If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11 this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15, let us hear now the reading of God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. O Lord, at your right hand are found pleasures forevermore. Lord, bring us to your right hand this morning. Lord, make us to know the path of life. Lord, give us the hope of the life that is to come, the hope of our resurrection, a resurrection found in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we know your Son more and more today. May we delight more and more in him today. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Now, in the last 14 chapters of this epistle, which we've been hearing over the course of this year, Paul has taught us about many aspects of the Christian life and faith. In the early chapters, we heard about true wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom. We heard about the need for unity in the church, for holiness in the church when it comes to our relationships, especially marriage. We heard a great deal about the need for love within the church when it comes to our rights and our liberties, the Lord's Supper, and most recently, the spiritual gifts. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Well, here in chapter 15, loved ones, Paul turns a big corner in this epistle. Up to this point, Paul has taught us about certain issues very important, even vital to Christianity, to the body of Christ, and to our individual lives as living members of that body. Well, here in chapter 15, as Paul moves into the final subject of this epistle, he teaches us, he heralds to us matters of first importance. That which is foundational to not only everything he's said so far, but to the entire Christian faith itself, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection. And what a fitting and glorious conclusion it is to this book. In fact, the 20th century theologian Karl Barth described 1 Corinthians 15 as the crown of the entire epistle. And not only that, but Barth says that this chapter gives the entire book its ultimate meaning and significance. And that's very true, beloved. I mean, all that Paul has argued thus far, all of the many exhortations and commands and doctrines that he's given us, are completely vain and worthless without the doctrine of the resurrection. None of the doctrines are worth believing. None of the commands he's given us are worth following if Jesus did not rise from the dead and we rise with him. And beloved, that's true not just of things taught in this epistle, but all of Scripture and the entire Christian religion. Beloved, we might as well go home right now. We might as well close our doors and recant everything that we confess as just utter nonsense if the resurrection is a lie. As Paul will argue at length in this chapter, the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, loved ones, without which the entire edifice just crumbles. Without which, it's all pointless and futile. Without which, we are damned and still in our sins, bereft of any shred of hope. You know, we live in a religious climate that is growing increasingly hostile to this doctrine. We're almost to the point where we can't even conceive today of such a thing as the resurrection. I mean, just look at the American religious landscape from the religion of self-help and the religion of Oprah, even to several quarters of so-called evangelicalism. We find who at the very center of one's faith? Me, my actions, my desires, my self-importance. In American religion, God exists for my private benefit. He's a supporting actor in my private story, in my private life movie, helping me to be happy, to be moral, to be fulfilled, to be purpose-driven. God exists for me. Faith is completely self-defined and self-directed. Oh, loved ones, nothing could be further from Christianity. And that's because of the resurrection. For the resurrection makes something public and something objective, namely Christ and his work, the center of the universe, not me and my subjective feelings. It places us in God's story, not him in ours. Loved ones, 1 Corinthians 15 is for sure the most comprehensive exploration of the doctrine of the resurrection in the entire Bible. And herein, Paul lays out three main things about this doctrine. First of all, why we need it. Second of all, how it works, how the resurrection works. And thirdly, what the resurrection accomplishes. Why we need it, how it works, and what it accomplishes. All things that are imperative for us to get right as Christians today. Beloved, we must rightly understand the doctrine of the resurrection. For not only is it the antidote to modern American evangelical individualism, but it's the very cornerstone of our faith. It's not something we just celebrate at Easter. No, it's the foundation of our hope, of our joy, of all that we are, without which, as Paul says later on in this chapter, we are among all people most to be pitied. We must know and treasure the resurrection. Loved ones. In fact, it's unto this end that we will spend about the next 4 to 5 weeks hearing about it, because it's so important to be known and to be treasured. And so let's begin hearing just verses 1 through 11 this morning in 3 points. First of all, Christianity's top priority. Second of all, Christianity's public priority. And thirdly, Christianity's gracious priority. And those points are listed for you in the bulletin. So first, Christianity's top priority. Now, Paul opens up this chapter with something that we've heard before, that he's making something known that he himself had received, namely the gospel. In other words, as he mentioned twice back in chapter 11, Paul is a messenger. He's not an innovator. Paul, as an apostle, is one who receives and passes on the baton of Christian faith. He's not a creator of the Christian faith or Christian truth. Paul is not a trendsetter leading with his own particular ministry vision. No, like every true Christian pastor, Paul is simply a servant of the truth, sent to proclaim God's truth as God's mouthpiece, not to reinvent it. And in this case, the truth Paul is passing on is the gospel. Paul preached it, and they received it. And yet not only did they receive it, believing it as Paul did, but they stand in it, Paul says. In other words, the church isn't just a believing church, but the church is a confessing church. In the gospel, the church is making its stand. The lines are being drawn in the sand. Beloved, we stand for things as a church. We are a people of conviction, a people of principle, who make exclusive truth claims that we live for and even die for, that many have died for. And that truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. After all, the gospel is that by which we are being saved, Paul goes on to say. In other words, the entire Christian life, from start to finish, from justification, sanctification, all the way into our glorious glorification yet to come, is all accomplished by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul passed on to the church. This is what Paul longed to preach. This is what he longed to communicate. It's at the foundation of everything he says here in this letter and in all of his letters. It's of first importance, he says. Top priority, the gospel. What's of first importance to you, Christian? Assess your own priorities for a moment, just privately in your head. Do you value the gospel and the preaching of the gospel as Paul does here? Do you believe in your heart what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ? That the gospel is the power of God unto your salvation? Do you wake up in the morning and go to bed at night, boasting in nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are other things more important to you? Is your own personal fulfillment or personal happiness or your own goals, your own desires, your own actions, your own life movie of greater importance to you? Or think of the church too. What's most important to you in a church, Christian? What's the most important thing? Are big crowds, a glamorous worship experience, places to drop off your kids, preaching that makes you feel inspired, the most important things to you in a church? Or is the preaching of the gospel the greatest desire of your heart, your bread and butter? Think about it. Now, Paul goes on to outline for us just what this gospel is. Notice he doesn't just let us define the gospel for ourselves. No, he outlines for us exactly what he passed on to them, what that gospel is, and what many consider actually an early Christian creed here, a creed publicly confessed by the early Christians on Sunday morning, just as we confess the Apostles' Creed. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You can just picture the church all saying this together. that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, there's four main components to this creed, isn't there? There's four main parts to the gospel that Paul handed over. First of all, that Christ died for our sins. This is obviously incredibly important to confess. After all, it was in Christ's death that the debt was paid, that Christ took our punishment upon himself. Remember, the wages of sin is death, Christian, Romans 6:23. Well, Jesus paid those wages. He underwent hell on our behalf. And not only that, but Jesus was buried. Now, why do we confess that Jesus was buried? Why does that matter? Well, as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in question and answer 41, Jesus' burial proves that he was really dead. Christ didn't merely appear dead. No, his burial guaranteed that the payment of death was given. And thirdly, this gospel confession includes not just Good Friday, but Easter, the resurrection. That Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the tomb, but on the third day, he rose triumphantly from the grave. And of course, we will zero in on this aspect of the gospel in the several weeks ahead. And if there's a fourth aspect to this confession as well, loved ones, a vital aspect that we tend to ignore, that Christ appeared to people after he rose. And we will talk about why that's so significant in the next point, Christianity's public priority. Now, beloved, we should notice how much value Paul places on these post-resurrection appearances. In fact, in some ways, these post-resurrection appearances are just as important as the resurrection itself. For like Christ's burial, which proved that Jesus really died, Christ's appearances proved that he was really raised. That the resurrection actually happened, that it was a historical event that occurred in time and space, that it's based on fact, not fiction. Now, we remember that in the last chapter of this epistle, last week, Paul expressed the need for us to discern the truth. Right? Remember that? To weigh, to judge the word of the prophet, and not just accept any truth claims that come down the pipeline. Well, Paul is inviting discernment here, isn't he? He wants his proclamation of Christ's resurrection to be probed, to be tested, to be weighed. After all, he's got plenty of evidence for its truth, evidence that he's not shy to give here. And that evidence is these appearances. Appearances that add up. I mean, Christ didn't simply appear to one person, did he? Or even to a handful of people. But to six groups of people that included hundreds. Most of whom, Paul says, are still alive today. You can go talk to them. There's a 20th century hymn about the resurrection that I'm sure we all know, a hymn that goes like this. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, beloved, how does this compare with what Paul says here? Well, based on this text, if Paul were asked the question, you ask me how I know he lives, Paul would not answer, he lives within my heart. But, a bunch of people saw him. Hundreds of people you can talk to, you can interview. You can call up on the phone if they had phones. That's how I know. I don't believe this because of my own private experience. The core of Christianity is not grounded in my feelings, but in public testimony of something that actually happened. Loved ones, Christianity is a public faith. It's a public faith. It's not a private experience. It's based on real historical fact, not what your Mormon friend will tell you, a burning in the bosom. Remember what the Apostle John said in the opening of 1 John. That he and the apostles sought to make known, not their private feelings, but what they had collectively heard, what they had seen with their eyes, what they had looked upon, what they had touched with their hands. You know, loved ones, as I said in the introduction, we live in a day where faith is inherently private, isn't it? It's removed from the public sphere. It's extracted from the realm of public historical fact. And it's marooned on the island of one's own heart. The realm of the irrational and the subjective. And there it's untouchable, isn't it? You can't question it. You can't disprove it because it's my experience. How dare you question my experience? And thanks to certain modern Enlightenment thinkers like Immanuel Kant and Friedrich Schleiermacher, many people think Christianity is an example of this. Christianity and its truth claims have been exiled to the realm of the private and the subjective. Well, it's just something we believe because we feel it. We can't explain it. We can't justify it reasonably. No, we just have faith. We just believe it. In other words, what matters in Christianity is not whether or not it actually is true, whether or not the resurrection actually happened, but what it does for me, how it makes me feel. But beloved, that is not the Christianity of the Scriptures. That is not the Christianity that will withstand the rising tide of secularism that we see happening before us. After all, the world wants you to be that way, Christian. Oprah wants you to justify your beliefs by personal appeals to your heart. Because then your beliefs don't infringe on her beliefs. Because appeals to your heart don't actually prove that anything is true and based on fact. We can all just live together. Our secular world loves the privatizing of one's faith. They love demoting the public Christ who rose publicly from the dead into a sort of my own private Jesus who lives inside of me. Loved ones, it's true what many are saying, that appeals to private experience over public historical faith is what is killing Christianity in the Western world today. Now, wait a second, though. Isn't Christian truth something that we believe and even feel as individuals? Don't we experience Christ's resurrection in our hearts as Christians? Well, of course we do. Faith is a personal thing. It's something we experience. Paul is going to talk about that even in this passage. But faith is never grounded in our experience, loved ones. No, any experience we have as Christians, whether it's joy or hope or anxiety, is based on the public truth claims of Christianity. And moreover, that's why faith is never irrational, beloved. Contrary to the accepted definition, faith, at least Christian faith, is not a leap. Christianity is not like Mormonism, something that you just believe contrary to the facts, contrary to the events of history, contrary to time and space. No, our faith is based on actual events that are a matter of public historical record. Remember, it was Festus in Acts chapter 26 who thought the Christian faith was irrational. Remember what he said to Paul? He said, "Oh, Paul, you are out of your mind to believe such garbage, especially that resurrection nonsense. How could anybody believe that?" He said, "Paul, you're out of your mind." But what does Paul say? He says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." In other words, my faith is not based on irrational private experiences, something in a corner. No, go pick up a newspaper. Go and submit it to rational investigation. I'm not talking about something I feel. I don't believe this simply because my heart tells me so, but because something actually happened. Go investigate my claims. Talk to the eyewitnesses. Weigh the evidence. Go ahead, and you'll see the truth. Jesus rose from a tomb outside Jerusalem, and therefore he's not just my Savior, but he's mankind's Savior. Beloved, Christianity isn't to be experienced because it makes us feel good. It certainly does at times, but not because it makes us feel good, because we experience Jesus walking with us, talking with us, and telling us we are his own. No, Christianity is to be believed first and foremost because it's true. The resurrection is to be believed because it's true, because a real person rose bodily from the dead. Paul came to this realization himself, though he's clear that he didn't deserve it. In fact, he's clear that none of the apostles deserved that. No, their knowledge of the truth came only as a result of grace. And this leads to our final point this morning: God's gracious, or Christianity's gracious priority. So briefly, in the sixth appearance that Paul lists for us, Paul mentions himself. He says that Christ appeared to him as one untimely born. In other words, Paul was a child prematurely born. He was as a child born at 12 weeks, with no hope of survival, having nothing but death in his future. He was doomed. Paul had seemingly no hope of coming to a knowledge of the truth, of being raised from death to life in Christ, let alone being an apostle of Jesus Christ. After all, Paul was a persecutor, he says. Paul was so far from Christ that he was dragging Christians to their deaths. If there was anyone who was too far gone, anyone too dirty to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, it was Paul. Yet what does Paul say? He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, by grace alone, Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he washed the scales from his eyes, causing him, though he was blind, to see, causing him, though he was dead, to live again. And not only that, but Paul toiled under this grace. He toiled by it and for it. It was the grace of God and the gospel that he labored to preach wherever he went. It was the good news of Christ that he sought to herald from the rooftops And not just him, but all the apostles too, he says. They all preached it, for they all, not just Paul, knew the grace of God in their own lives. You know, the apostles were nothing prior to the resurrection. If you think about it, just look at the list of people Paul mentions here. First of all, Paul mentions himself, right? He's a persecutor of the church. But he also mentions Peter, doesn't he? A man who was spineless and cowardly, who recanted Christ to a slave girl. And yet what happened? Jesus appeared to Peter after his resurrection. And Peter rose up to be a brave confessor and apostle of the church, preaching to 3,000 people just a few days later after he recanted him. In fact, he ultimately died for the sake of that truth, for the sake of that gospel truth. Or look at James. Remember, James was Jesus' biological brother. But beloved, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the gospels are clear that James was not a follower of his brother. No, he, along with his other brothers, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But what happened? Well, Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. He appeared to him. And James became an apostle of his older brother. He even wrote the epistle of James that we now have in the scriptures. In fact, he too, along with all the apostles, ultimately gave his life for the truth. And beloved, not just James and Peter, but us too. Though we haven't seen Christ like James or Peter or remember Thomas, though we did not behold him with our eyes or touch him with our hands, nevertheless, we too have been transformed by the grace of God. After all, as Jesus told Thomas in the upper room, "Blessed are those who have not seen me," that's all of us, "and yet have believed." You know, the grace of God is really what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Unlike every other religion, which are all based on my efforts, my actions, my merit, on that principle, do this and you shall live. Right at the very beginning, apart from our own feelings, Christianity is the very opposite. Right at the beginning, it says, you shall live. You shall live. Apart from our own works, apart from our own deeds done in righteousness, God raises us to newness of life. And we know this, beloved, because of that resurrection doctrine. After all, as we'll hear more in the next few weeks, God's gracious raising of his son from the grave is a guarantee that God will raise us too from the grave. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, Paul will later say. Beloved, the resurrection of Christ is what grounds Christianity as a religion of grace. It signifies that true life, true conquering of death, is not found in our own accomplishments, but in something that God has accomplished, something that we merely receive by faith alone. Oh, beloved, the resurrection of Christ proclaims that death does not have the final word. That we don't have to fear death any longer, that death is a defeated foe lying underfoot of the conquering king. That king of Psalm 68 that we sang about. Do you know that Christ was raised for you, Christian? Do you know that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave on the third day for you in particular, that he had specifically you in mind, along with every other elect Christian, when he walked out of that tomb. And that not only that, but he has graciously opened up your eyes, opened up your heart to believe what he did. You, who also were untimely born, having no hope of eternal life. And do you know that your resurrected Jesus has your name on his lips even now as he confesses you to his Father, interceding on your behalf at the right hand of God? If so, if you know that Christ confesses you, will you confess him? Will you confess him? Will you confess the truth with his church? Will you take your stand with the body of Christ before a watching world, declaring not a personal experience you've had, not a truth that simply works for you, but the sure fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that death is an enemy that stands defeated, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him? Will you confess that with his church? Oh, may we all, along with Peter and Paul and the millions that have come before us, make the good confession. May we live and may we die standing with our feet firmly planted on the truth, on what is of first importance, that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised, and that Jesus appeared. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, it is in that gospel truth that we have set our feet. Father, we thank you for this amazing text. We thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us hope amidst the deep sorrows of death and suffering. Realities in which we live almost every day. Lord, you have answered the problem of death because you have given a son who rose from death and have promised that in him we will rise as well, that death will be defeated forever. It will lie underfoot as a defeated foe. Oh Lord, we are so thankful, we are grateful for that, and we worship you because of it. And it's in your Son's name that we pray all of these things. Amen.